All right. Thank you, brother, for doing that. I appreciate that. All right. Well, as we come back together this evening to look at 3 John, we've actually made it through the first two epistles of John, and now we're into the third one. And as I was reading through this, reading the introduction to 3 John, the commentators or the source that I was reading this morning was saying in 3 John that John hits upon some themes that he covered in 1 and 2 John, but he emphasizes them. And one of those themes was there is somebody in the church who is not acting nicely. There's someone in the church who thinks that if you don't believe like he does or believe like he did, that you were wrong, and that he sought to remove all sources of opposition by diminishing them and demeaning them and calling them names and discrediting them and all kinds of things such as that. And as I read that introduction, I'm going, wow, that's cancel culture. Because that's exactly what's happening in our world today. There are groups of people or certain facets of our society that are saying, you must believe like us. And if you don't believe like us, you're just flat wrong. And we're going to say ugly things about you, and we're going to discredit you, and we're going to demean you, and we're going to make you look foolish in public square, and we're actually going to attempt to cancel you out of our culture. That's where the term cancel culture comes from. People that are trying to remove certain aspects of the culture that they don't like by calling them names and doing all kinds of ugly bullying them. That's what we would call it, bullying them. And so as I was thinking about that and just kind of mentally walking my way through what we were going to do in 3 John, it came to my attention that this would be a great opportunity to talk about a biblical response or a biblical opposition to cancel culture. Not that I'm trying to speak ill of cancel culture. Please hear me say this. I'm not trying to speak ill of the cancel culture. Cancel culture has every right to say the things that it says that we do. But we have the right to say the things that we say. Every person has the right to have a voice. I was reading another article today, just by way of introduction. I was reading another very good article today by a guy who was talking about classic liberalism always held the tenet that they may not like what you say, but they held that you had the right to say it. And he gave the example of in the 60s, I don't know, I wasn't familiar with this, but in the 60s in Chicago, the ACLU defended the right of a group of neo-Nazis to actually protest in a largely Jewish neighborhood. And the author was making the point that the ACLU didn't agree with neo-Nazis. As a matter of fact, they found them quite repugnant. But they so strongly believed in everybody's right to voice an opinion that they went to the mat and defended the neo-Nazis in their attempt or their march in this predominantly Jewish neighborhood. And so we've lost that, and we're losing that component of our culture. I don't remember who said this famous quote, but they said it went something like this. You have the right to say whatever you want to say, and I will die defending your right. And I think we need to reinstitute that way of thinking back into our culture at large. And actually, the Bible gives us some information on how we're to oppose the cancel culture. So, oddly enough, that's what we're going to be talking about over these next weeks together in 3 John. And we're going to begin in a topic that you may think is completely unrelated, but it really isn't, and that is health screenings. Health screening. A biblical opposition to cancel culture. That's the title of our time tonight. Now that I've piqued your interest and I've intrigued you and you're wondering where in the world is Brother Rusty going with this one, we'll begin by taking a look at the scriptures. 3 John verses 1 to 4. 3 John verses 1 to 4. In my completely obligatory prerequisite comment, under the heading in your Bible that probably says greeting, we find the following words. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your faith, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, and that we might take evaluation of our own health before we ever strike out to try to help someone else with theirs. And as we'll see tonight, Father, that our physical health is but just a temporary part of that, but that you have told us that our spiritual health is much more important. So, Father, we ask that you would illumine us, that you would instruct us, that you would guide us, and that you would help us along our way as we take a look at your text this evening. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Christ is real, and his work in our lives should be the measure of genuine health. Let me say that again. Christ is real, and his work in our lives should be the measure of genuine health, and not what the pop culture says health or healthy is. Okay? Now, we'll find out in a minute, as we look at the verses, that basically John says to Gaius, that I hope you are as physically healthy as I see you being spiritually healthy. Isn't that interesting? John says that, at least in his estimation, one's physical health is secondary, or you might even say that John is indicating that physical health flows out of spiritual health. And because Christ is real and the gospel is real, then this truth being taught to us in the scripture is real. And my prayer and heart tonight is that we would begin to realign our thinking related to health to not be so much physical health as it is spiritual health. A couple statistics for you. I thought it would be helpful in kind of giving you an idea just how important health is to American society. It's some statistics related to national health spending. In 1960, as a nation, the United States spent about $27 billion a year. As a nation, $27 billion. It's in 1960. In 2018, 2 years ago, the national health care spending was $3.65 trillion. Trillion a year. An increase, let's see, that would be 60 years, an increase over that 60-year period of $3.8 trillion a year. Those are some pretty big numbers, aren't they? So let me give you another set of statistics, kind of help you kind of put that into perspective. In 1960, America spent about 5% of the gross domestic product, the GDP, About 5% of the GDP. Now, GDP is like the number that tells us how much manufacturing, how much money, what kind of economy, you know, how much of the economy is spent on this and how much of the economy is spent on that, so forth. So it's a measure nationally. If you took the United States economy and did a pie chart and divided up all the things that America spends its money on, okay, in 1960, America spent about 5% of its GDP on healthcare. In 2018, it's almost 20%. Almost one-fifth, all right? So here's the deal. Everybody hold up a hand. Let me see five fingers. All right? Everybody got five fingers up? All right? Hold up one. That's how much money we spend GDP-wise, 20% on healthcare. One out of five. One out of five on healthcare. One out of five. All right? So healthcare is pretty important to people. Right? At the same time, church membership is down about 40%. And that was even before COVID. It's more than that now that the COVID has hit. That about one in three Americans have a religious affiliation. About one have a religious affiliation. So what that means is one out of every three Americans says, yeah, I pray sometimes, or I go to church sometimes, or I believe that there's a God, although I'm not really sure who he is. One in three have some sort of religious affiliation, which means two out of three do not. Two out of three don't pray. Two out of three don't go to church. Two out of three don't even believe that there is a God. We've spent 20% of our money on health care, and we've spent a lot less than that on our spiritual care. I think John has a message for us related to this. So, that's the first thing. Christ's work is exhibited in the bonds of love expressed by every genuine believer. We're getting to healthcare, so just bear with me, all right? But we're going to start with Christ's work in our life. In verse 1, John says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." How did John know Gaius? Well, if you went and surveyed several passages of the New Testament, you would find that when Paul was in Ephesus and there was a riot in Ephesus over what Paul was preaching, that one of the men from the synagogue that came to Paul's rescue, his name was, yep, you guessed it, Gaius. Is it the same Gaius? We don't know. But he is mentioned in Ephesus. He was actually dragged out into the street and beaten by the crowd. Gaius is also instrumental in a couple other places, in Corinthians, I believe, if I remember correctly, and in Romans, as being a man who was counted on by the church to be an encouragement, to be one that would always be there to help, one that was self-sacrificing. Again, is it the same Gaius? We're not sure. But assuming that out of the five or six different references in the New Testament to a man by the name of Gaius, that let's just say one of the six is in reference to the same Gaius that we're making mention of here, the New Testament speaks well of him. You see, John knew Gaius because Gaius apparently was involved in the ministry of the gospel in the church. Christ's work in Gaius's life was being exhibited in his service to other Christians. It was for the New Testament writers, whether it was John, whether it was Paul, Gaius was, or Luke in Acts, Gaius was a man that wore Christ on a sleeve, so to speak. The work that Christ was doing in Gaius's life was evident to everybody around him. How about that? So much so, as we'll see in just a minute, that John considered Gaius to be a healthy Christian. Now, we'll see in just a second that there may have been some doubt as to Gaius's physical health, but as far as John was concerned in this part of our time, His physical health was secondary. The work that Christ was doing in Gaius's life was primary, because the work that Christ was doing in Gaius's life was exhibited in the bonds of love that Gaius had for others in the church. John says, to the beloved Gaius, the elder to the beloved Gaius. You see, it wasn't that John was upset with Gaius or mad with Gaius or even tolerated Gaius. No, he loved him, and he loved him well. The beloved, the very loved one, whom I love in truth. We see that John is giving us an indication that this was not a weird kind of love or a worldly kind of love, but a biblical kind of love, an agape type of love, a faithfulness, a committedness to another Christian. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, we find the Apostle Paul's description of this kind of love. We find Paul saying, this is what a Christ love or Christ work is like in the life of the believer. Chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. That's how Paul starts. Now, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. I'm not really looking for an answer because y'all know the answer. But the rhetorical question is this. If Paul says, let love be genuine, does that mean that there's a lot of things that it calls themselves love that isn't genuine? Yeah, there is. And our world has sought to redefine what love is and base love upon all kinds of other things as opposed to the mandates of Christ. But Paul says that a genuine love is a Christ-centered love. Paul goes on to say, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. All right? So we're going to get rid of what is evil like three-day-old trash. Right? Here's a good old Louisiana example for you. We're coming into crawfish season, right? This is the time of year where the crawfish places are really busy. You ever cook crawfish at the house? You ever peel those bad boys and throw the shells in the garbage can? You don't even let them stay in the house overnight, do you? No, every good person in Louisiana knows that you get rid of the crawfish shells pretty quick. Well, how about you leave them sitting outside in the sun for about 3 days? Yeah, not only can you can smell them from about 10 blocks away. Here's a picture of abhorring evil. Take evil out of the house like you'd take crawfish shells the night that you cook them. Evil's not even to stay in your presence. It's supposed to be so repugnant, so repulsive. It's supposed to be so stanky that you just get rid of it at first blush. Abhor what's evil. But Paul says, hold fast to what is good. Hold fast. I'm reminded... thank you, Barry. I'm reminded of a movie. No, it's not Pirates of the Caribbean. It's close. It's Master and Commander with Russell Crowe. There's a character in Master and Commander. Thank you, Barry. He's the older fella that in the initial battle that they fight with the French ship, a wooden block gets knocked loose and it comes down, it swings down and hits him in the head. I don't know if you remember the scene immediately before he gets hit in the head with the block and tackle, but he holds up his fists and on his fingers he has tattooed, hold fast. The sailors used to say that. Military men, soldiers, hold fast, stand your ground, don't give up. Doesn't matter what's coming at you. Doesn't matter if you lose your life. Stand your ground. Hold fast. Paul says, don't have to tattoo it on your fingers. It ought to be tattooed on your heart. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And that's just half the list. Paul goes on after that to give us more. I'm going to let it lay for tonight because I think I've illustrated my point. That Christ's work in our hearts is exhibited in the bonds of love expressed by every genuine believer. As a believer, as a follower in Jesus Christ, love will not let me cancel you. Love will not let me speak ill of you. Even if the thing I'm saying is absolutely true, love will not let me diminish you in that way, ridicule you in that way, somehow cause others to see you in a lesser light. Love won't let me do that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own, but always seeks the good of others, right? Doesn't boast in evil, but rejoices in what is good, right? And love never fails. Of the three, hope, love, and charity, love is the greatest, right? The greatest of these is love. And so we begin in this opposition to the cancel culture, understanding that we can see Christ work in us because the work of Christ produces the bonds of love. All right, well, secondly tonight, these bonds of love, which I'm calling spiritual health, are the necessary prerequisite to all other forms of health. Okay? The bonds of love are necessary to all other forms of health. Now, I'm sure that if we took a brief survey, we could begin to quantify or list the different forms of health that we have. All right, so we've got physical health. What's another type of health? Say again. Mental health, spiritual health, emotional health, right? Work health, hobby health. I mean, there's all kinds of, we could attach health to a bunch of different areas of life. But they all hinge upon a singular health area that must be taken care of first, which is spiritual health. She's just being rambunctious tonight. Spiritual health. Verse 2, 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that, talking to Gaius, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, there's a couple things just grammatically I want to point out here. The first is that in verse 2, we have two infinitives. Infinitives. Now, let me just mention an infinitive again to us. The Greek infinitive is, generally speaking, an acquired ability. It's an acquired ability. All right? So, in this case, as we're reading the verse, I pray that all may go. All right? Go is an infinitive. All right? So, as we're reading that, push the pause button for just a second at the word go. Ahead of the word go, you don't have the ability. After the word go, you've got the ability. So what he's saying is, I hope that things are going to work out well for you, right? They're going to go well. As a matter of fact, in the Greek New Testament, the word means travel, travel well, right? So what John is saying is, I hope that you gain the ability for things to go well. I hope that you gain the ability for things to go well. But the interesting thing about this particular word is it's passive. It's an infinitive, but it's passive. You're not making things go well for yourself. Somebody else is making things go well for you. All right, you follow me? You going to be okay? All right, okay. I pray that all will go well, that life will go well for you, that in a sense, God will bring about the abundance and the prosperity that he's promised to those who love him. And that you may be in good health. Now, here's the questionable part. John doesn't say, I'm glad to hear that you're in good health. He says, I pray that everything would go well and that you may be in good health. So we have no assurance that Gaius was actually in good health. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That's not John's point. John's point is that I hope physically you are doing well as you are spiritually, because I know you're doing well spiritually. The end of verse 2, as it goes with your soul. Why is it that John knows that things are going well with spiritually for Gaius? Well, because we'll hear in a minute that there have been people who have come and testified as to what Gaius was doing in the church. People saw what he was doing. People understood what he was doing. And so John was quite certain that Gaius was of good spiritual health. And he thereby wished that he would be in good physical health and that things would be going well for him as they were going well spiritually. You follow what I'm saying? So what we find here is that the bonds of spiritual love that Christ does, the work that he does in the life of the believer, those bonds of spiritual love, spiritual health, as we were reading in Romans 12 just a moment ago, are the necessary prerequisite to all other forms of health. It kind of goes like this. You remember in Peter, it says, cast all your cares upon him, all your anxieties on him, on Christ, because he cares for you. Are you anxious about things? Why? Why are we anxious? Why? Jesus asked this question. He said, why are you worried about food? Because, you know, the birds, they neither reap nor sow, and yet their Father in heaven takes care of them. Aren't you more important than birds? Well, are you worried about what you're going to wear? Well, why are you worried about that? Solomon, consider the flowers of the field and how they are beautiful today and thrown in the oven tomorrow. He said, Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't arrayed like one of these flowers. Aren't you of much more value than flowers? So do you see that we're anxious about things because we don't have the right perspective? If we are God's children, first of all, we're God's creation, so there's value as just being a human being. But if we are God's people, then we are even more valuable to God than just regular old pagans. And if God cares for us, then how is it that we have to be worried about things? And then we have the later admonition in Peter that if we are anxious about something, if we have anxiety, cast all those anxieties on Christ because he cares for you. He may not remedy the situation, but he certainly will help you through it, or he may take care of it. The point being is that anxiety, most doctors will say that anxiety leads to hypertension, high blood pressure, depression, sleeplessness, just a list and list and list and list and list of stuff. So they would suggest if you don't want to be depressed, if you don't want to have high blood pressure, if you don't want to have hypertension, if you want to sleep at night, if you want to be a well-adjusted person, get rid of anxiety. Ha-ha! Christians say, I know how to do that. Give it to Christ. Y'all look like I've got three heads. You understand what I'm saying to you? The problem is we don't want to let go of the anxiety. We like to hold on to it. We like to use it as a crutch or whatever. But our spiritual health is prerequisite to every other form of health, physical health, mental health, emotional health, soccer health, job health, whatever. Because our spiritual health puts everything in proper perspective and helps us to understand who we are, who God is, and how God cares for us. Does that make sense? Y'all look awful worried about anxiety.
Well, they were in a lot of different situations at that point. They were the low people on the totem pole. They were the low economic class, so to speak. And they're probably wondering where the clothes are going to come from the next time they need the clothes, where the food was going to come from. Just like right now, they're there's a lot of changes in a lot of people's lives that are, that's the source of their anxiousness.
Well, I agree. I mean, the world has always been a dynamic and changing place. There's a sense where all of us, regardless of how much money you make, have some degree of anxiety. Am I going to be able to provide tomorrow? Even the richest folks can lose their riches overnight. I wouldn't know. That's what they tell me, right? I'm with you on that. But whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, whether you're at the bottom of the rung or the top of the rung, the answer is still the same. Your total health, emotional health, psychological health, physical health, all stems from your spiritual health. Now, I'd realize that there are pagans in the world that are physically fit. I realize that. I'm thinking of this one guy. He does a heart commercial. It's not Eliquis, but it's some sort of medicine that's supposed to help with high blood pressure. And at the beginning of the commercial, he's this health coach guru. I don't know him, but apparently somebody does, and he helps coach people in how to be healthy. Now, I'm about to say something that if you fall in this category, I'm not intending in any way to throw rocks at anybody. But have you seen this guy? I don't know if you've watched closely. I don't know if you've noticed closely this guy, this guy who's supposed to be a health guru, have it all together and know what health is all about. Have you noticed that he's tattooed up one arm and down the other? You notice that? You ever ask the question why people do stuff like that? You ever ask that question? I have. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm speaking anecdotally at this point because I hadn't got a tat one, not a one. I'm ugly enough as it is without doing further damage, right? But my experience has been with folks in tattoos, it's trying to fit in, or it's a group sign of identity of some description. So there, you're trying to fit in again. There's something unsettled in their heart that the tattoo is an expression of that. Again, I'm not trying to throw rocks at people. I'm just answering questions. And if anybody has specific insight to that that you want to share with me later, I'll be glad to visit and listen about it because I want to learn. I want to learn about it. Maybe. But, I have a lot of friends who have a lot of tattoos who have told me, I really wish I hadn't done that because the identity I thought it was going to give me, the connection I thought it was going to give me, all of the stuff that I was hoping that I would get posited in that tattoo, immediately, yeah, maybe, but I was deceived, and now I wish I hadn't done it. I've got several friends that have told me that. Incidentally, many of those friends are very mature Christians. They're walking and growing in Christ, and they're seeing that Christ fulfills that greatest need of life, right? Again, I pretty much know everybody in our church, and I know for the most part who does and who doesn't, but there's always one that slips up on me somewhere along the line. So I'm not trying to say anybody is sinful or evil or bad for tattoos. It's not a personal preference, but I have thought a lot about it because I have moved in circles for a lot of years with people who did. And I've asked them, what's the significance? What's going on there? And what I have found over the years is that there was something missing. Something missing that they were trying to fill the void. That once they found Christ, Christ filled the void, and those other things just kind of seemed to fall by the wayside. So it's an illustration that our spiritual health is prerequisite to all other forms of health. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul wrote this: "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." And so we see Incidentally, these verses immediately precede what's called the kenosis of Christ. Though he was found in the form of God, he considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant, and was obedient even to the point of death, right? The kenosis of Christ. These verses immediately precede that great declaration of Christ's first advent. But the point Paul is making here in these verses, and then by the giving the example of Christ, is that Christ puts us at a plane, a level in our physical walk, our emotional walk, our psychological walk, our spiritual walk, where we are healthy. And when we're healthy, we begin to be concerned about others, and not so concerned about ourselves as much as we're concerned about other people. And we have a stability that we want others to experience as well. I think that's probably one of the greatest motivations for the gospel. I've come into the knowledge of Christ by His grace in a way that I didn't know before, and it has so changed my life that I can't imagine living without Christ ever. And I want you to know Christ the way I know Christ. Because I've been so blessed, I want you to be blessed. It's not about being a member of a church. If y'all have ever read any of my tracts that I've written, I've said, this is not about church membership. I don't want to waste your time. I want to tell you the truth about Christ. I'm not trying to get you to come to my church. If you want to come to my church, that's great. I wish you would. But this is not me trying to get you in church. This is me sharing Christ with you because that's the thing that changes you. It's funny to me that cancel culture is afraid of anybody who stands in opposition to them. They can't stand to have somebody say, nope, you're wrong. The Christian, on the other hand, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And I'll gladly repent. Because you know what? I'm wrong a lot. But I'm not afraid of somebody telling me I'm wrong. It might sting a little bit, depending on how they do it. If one of you guys in here stand up on you know, Facebook Live and say, you're wrong, that might sting. That'd sting a little bit. But I'm willing to engage you in it because Christ has given me a stability that I admit that at times I'm wrong. And if you're telling me I'm wrong to help me be better, I embrace that. Because I want to be better. I want to grow in my walk with Christ, don't you? Number three, Christ-centered health is used of God for the building up of His church. All right? So we've talked about the work of Christ is evident in the bonds of love. These bonds, which we're calling spiritual health, are the necessary prerequisite to all other forms of health. And that this health, this Christ-centered health, is used by the Father in the building up of His church. Verse 3, 3 John, verse 3. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. Now, something interesting I want to share with you here in this verse. The word came and the word testified. They are two of my most favorite types of words in the entire New Testament. Can I get a testimony of what these words are? Popsicles. They're participles. They're participles. They're present active participles, as a matter of fact. So what that means is John is not highlighting that these guys showed up, you know, wherever he was and gave him a report. He's not even highlighting that they gave a testimony of all the things that Gaius was doing. He's highlighting that they were ones who were by nature coming, or perhaps maybe sent by God, and they were by nature giving a testimony of the things that Christ was doing, and in this particular case, the things that Christ was doing in the life of Gaius. It was their nature to do that. It wasn't just a report, oh yeah, they came and told me about you. It was a declaration and a praising God, if you will. Hey, these guys showed up, and man, all of the stuff that they are testifying to what Christ is doing in Gaius and in the church through Gaius. See, that's different. Right? Anybody ever had to sit through a boring report? Yeah, I have to admit it, that when I was a kid growing up, at certain times, a missionary would show up. Maybe it was a missionary that the church had supported or whatever, or a missionary that the church had sent out from our fellowship. Generally, it wasn't that, because most times when the missionaries showed up, we didn't know who they were, and we had been church members for a long time. But did you know that when I was a kid, that they wouldn't announce when a missionary was coming to speak? Anybody would know why they wouldn't announce why a missionary was coming to speak? Because nobody would show up. Missionary reports as a kid, and I'm sorry to say it, were boring. Because the missionary would begin to tell us a little bit about who they were and where they were serving and the people they were serving. And they'd tell us a little bit about what God was doing, but then they very quickly turned to, we need money. So y'all suffered through those kinds of reports or something like that? Yeah. I mean, just being honest. That's not the kind of report that these guys were given on Gaius. These were genuinely praise reports. These were hallelujah to the Lamb, shout glory to God. These are the things that are going on. We've seen God do this, and we've seen God do that, and we've seen this person delivered from this, and this person saved from their sin, and this family has come together because the dad gave his heart to Christ. And God be praised, God be praised, God be praised, because this is what God is doing in our midst. One of those kind of reports. Not worry about money, because God's going to take care of it. We're just praising God for what he's doing. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Do you think that would be encouraging to the church? Would y'all be encouraged? I mean, I'm looking at you now. You're starting to lighten up a little bit. You know, I've been hammering you on health. You're like, get off of this. Well, we're talking about praising God. Yeah, y'all are starting to lighten up a little bit because that's what praising God does. Right? But did you know that God uses these types of reports to edify and build up the church? And I'll let you in on a little secret. The report I shared with you about the missionary earlier, now I'm not trying to demean anybody, but when you get the idea that really what they're striving for is they're just trying to raise finances, I wouldn't necessarily call that a healthy report or a healthy way of thinking about things.
As church members now, we know that they have to do that because the churches don't support.
Well, and that's a bigger issue. Yeah, they have to raise their own support. I got that. But, you know, I've been around some people who raise support without having to go around asking for money. The report of what God was doing in and through them, because they have a healthy walk before the Lord, that they have the bonds of love, their spiritual health is in good shape. God takes care of their financial needs by people knowing it's okay. We've all been there. And don't y'all laugh, because you're going to be there one day too. Promise you. I know people who, through their walk with the Lord, they never say anything about what they need. God provides for them. God sends out the word of the message of what they're doing to churches and other folks, and they provide for them. They don't have to go on these money. They do. They go visit churches, but they don't, at the end of their time, say, we really need some money. They just trust that the Lord's going to provide for them. So is it the church's responsibility? Yeah, and that's part of what John's talking about, being discerning in who we provide for and who we don't provide for. But if we are walking in a healthy walk with the Lord, healthy spiritual walk, then we're trusting that he's going to provide for us the things that we need. That's my testimony. That's what I would say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. It's a little bit of a long, lengthy passage. It's a little long, but I think it bears reading. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, how did Paul know that? How did Paul know that? Because he was seeing the work of the gospel in the lives of the Thessalonians. He was seeing it. Okay? You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, as you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So what is Paul saying about the Thessalonians? That they were living their faith. That they saw it. Paul and the people, the men that were with Paul, saw it when they were saved. He saw them saved by the power of God. And it wasn't a false salvation. It was a genuine salvation. And they were so saved that the word got out and went out to Macedonia and Achaia. That's regions, the next regions around Thessalonica. That word got out, and their testimony started being noticed by all the people around them. You see, the Thessalonians' healthy spiritual walk, their spiritual health, even though they were poor, even though they were afflicted, even though some of them may have been physically ill, their spiritual health was a testimony to everybody around them, and God used it for the building up of his church. I would argue, as we are standing in opposition to the cancel culture, that this is one of the things that the church needs the most. We need to be encouraged by those who have a strong spiritual health. We need to be challenged by those who have a strong spiritual health. Those who have a strong spiritual health, those that are walking with the Lord and following the Lord, we need to be salt and light before everybody. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We need to be able to answer objections with the truth of the Scripture. We need to be able to answer questions, honest questions that people are asking. And we need to do it in love and gentleness and kindness under the worst of circumstances. We need to be built up by those who are spiritually healthy, and we need to be building up those who don't have a degree of spiritual health, maybe quite as far along as ours. Because God uses that to build his church. And then lastly tonight, number 4, this type of healthy church provides a fundamental unity that opposes the division of the world. 3 John verse 4. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking, present active participle, in the truth. John says, I have no greater joy than to see the work of Christ in you. That's what he's saying. Don't you feel encouraged by that? Don't you feel strengthened and unified when in a group of people, everybody is pulling together for the same thing? You see, I think the church that is focused on Christ doesn't differentiate between people physically. Oh, it differentiates between the lost and the saved. I got that. And there are differing levels of maturity, and there's differing levels of growth. I got that. There's differing offices and spiritual gifts. I got that. But Christ is the focus. And it's when the church takes its eyes off of Christ that things like what we're hearing today, where certain Christians owe reparations to other Christians because of an ethnicity or a background or something like that, we've taken our eyes off of Christ. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. So how do we stand in opposition to a culture that's trying to cancel us? By binding together, by being unified with a common goal and a common direction, a common identity. Where does that common identity come from? Christ. And when we are walking in spiritual health, one of the byproducts, one of the fruits of that is unity. We're bound together in Christ. When we stop being bound together in Christ, when we take our eyes off of Christ and put our eyes on ourselves or others, that's when division creeps in from the world. Philemon, and we'll close with Philemon, verses 10 to 14. I'll give you a little bit of background on Philemon. Philemon is a letter written by Paul. Philemon is the man that Paul was writing the letter to. Philemon seemed to be an elder or a leader in the church that in the area where he lived. Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus, probably a Greek. Onesimus, that's probably a Greek name. Onesimus had run away. He skipped town. He had an opportunity to get out from underneath Philemon, and he left. As Onesimus left, he ran into Paul, probably in a square or a marketplace one day, and Onesimus heard Paul preach the gospel. You know, and a funny thing happened. Christ saved him. Christ saved Onesimus. And so Onesimus began to confide in Paul where he was from, what he'd been doing, why he was on the run, whatever. And Paul said, well, wait a minute. We got to set this right. So in the letter, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Now, I want y'all to think about that for just a second. Philemon had every right to kill Onesimus on the spot. Runaway slaves was a death sentence, period. No questions asked. Can't be having your slaves keep running off. Make an example out of them. So there was a world out there saying, nope, you need to hold him accountable. He did the wrong thing. You need to kill him, or at least punish him severely so that nobody else will do it. There's a world out there saying, you have every right, Philemon, to do this. You're in the right. He's in the wrong. Paul, you've hit your head and you just don't know what you're talking about. This is not what we've always done around here. And yet Paul is saying, for the sake of unity, I can't keep Onesimus here in good conscience. I would rather keep him here, but I can't because he belongs to you, Philemon. I'm sending him back to you, but I am asking you to consider Onesimus as a brother in Christ, not a runaway slave. Now, it's your right to do with him as you wish, but I'm just telling you that he's very useful to me. Whatever money you may have lost because of Onesimus, I'll pay it. And he's a Christian, he's a brother in Christ, and you need to treat him as such. So do you see the contrast? The world telling Philemon, you can do whatever you want to. It's your prerogative. Kill him. Do whatever. And Paul's saying, no, it's not your prerogative because he's in Christ. He belongs to Christ. You belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. We all belong to Christ. We're unified in Christ. You don't have that right anymore, although in the world you do, but in Christ you don't. See the contrast? Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, Paul says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. For formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord. Paul did a hard thing. Onesimus did a harder thing. He was obedient to Paul. He went back to Philemon, knowing that if he showed up, he might be run through with a sword right there. All under Christian unity. A healthy church provides a fundamental unity that opposes the division of the world. If we're going to stand in opposition to the cancel culture, we need to conduct a health screening. We need to see where we are with Christ. We need to see if we're walking with Christ. We need to see if the bonds of love are binding us together. We need to see if God is using us to build up His church. And we need to see if we're promoting unity as opposed to division. Because otherwise, if we stand in opposition to the cancel culture in the ways that the rest of the world does, it ain't going to work. Maybe we'll win some, maybe we'll lose some, but in either case, Christ will not be honored. And as the church, we're called to honor Christ in all the things that we do, glorify God in all that we do. And so John gives us some basic information on what we need to do to oppose cancel culture for the glory and honor of God. But it begins with us taking the speck out of our eye before we try to take the log out of somebody else's. Make sense? My prayer tonight is that we would hear the word of the Lord and that we would check ourselves, so to speak, test ourselves, stress ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. And that we're walking healthily with Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that this evening as we reflect upon the things that you've shown us, that we would be committed to do a health screening. And that we would check ourselves to make sure that we're walking with you in a way that is healthy and strong and wholesome and good. That we are abhorring evil, and that we're clinging to what is good, holding fast to what is good. That we're considering others more significant than ourselves, and that we're looking to their interests before our own. And that, Father, we are allowing your work to be known to all the world around us, that we might be the source of unity that the world needs. Father, we realize it's not us that's doing it, but you in us. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to walk circumspectly according to your word, and that we would bring you glory and honor in this world, and that you would use our testimony to save other sons and daughters. Help us, Father, in this endeavor. Help us in our weakness. Help us to have a right estimation of ourselves, and help us always, Father, to trust you in the meantime. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.